Now we are turning again to the first book of Kings, where we've been studying, it seems somewhat intermittently, over the winter, and we come to 1 Kings chapter 9. And I want to at least begin, I want to at least begin this last section of the first section in the first book of Kings to the end of chapter 11, which brings us to the conclusion of the reign of Solomon. But here, let me begin to read in chapter 9, and we'll read various portions through the next three chapters. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. You remember how earlier on the Lord had appeared to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I commanded and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, when I said, You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me, and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods, and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. And as we read that, we need to remember that the first readers of the books of the Kings stood at the very tail end of that process. The very thing that was threatened here had in fact taken place. And so these words set up the original readers of the book of Kings for the answer to the question, what was it that caused this tragedy among God's people? But now follows a summary of Solomon's life and his last 20 years as king. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, which you remember had taken him various lengths of time, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. If you've got the New International Version, you'll notice the statement there, Kabul sounds like the Hebrew for good for nothing. It's also possible that that word is derived from another Hebrew word, Kebel, which means fetters, perhaps conveying the idea that Hiram felt himself fettered, too dependent upon Solomon, so that even although Solomon seemed to have done the dirty on him, he was obliged to continue to work with him. So we read on, Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. 120 talents of gold, I checked this up on CFAX today, at today's prices would be roughly worth £4 million. So that's a fairly hefty sum of gold. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire, killed its Canaanite inhabitants, and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses. Whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout the territory he ruled. And all the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. And this explains, of course, how he was able to accomplish so much. Verse 24, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. Three times a year, he made the regulation sacrifices. Verse 26, he built ships. They went all over the place, manned by Hiram's people. Verse 27, Hiram sent his men sailors who knew the sea to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. And then the famous visit from the Queen of Sheba, who asks Solomon all these questions, having heard of his extraordinary fame and wealth and wisdom. And we're told at the end of verse 5 that she was overwhelmed, quite literally. She had no more breath left in her. She was simply made breathless by the astonishing things she saw. As she confesses in verse 6, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed," and you'll recognize this phrase from a famous hymn, "not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And now she heaps another 4 tons of gold on the king. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices, precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Then more gold. Verse 11, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and the king used this precious wood to make supports for the temple and instruments for his court musicians. And he, Solomon, gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. And then she went home. And then the next section describes, as the NIV heading has it, Solomon's splendor. And you see that in the gold. You see it in the decorated shields in verse 16, the ivory throne in verse 18, the fact in verse 21 that his goblets were made of gold, that everything in the palace for which he had ransacked the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Then, verse 22, he had this marvelous fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, rather suggesting that it went a distance of some 18 months, or certainly a distance of some 15 months, allowing time for various activities when one arrived there. In other words, this fleet is going absolutely to the most exotic and distant places in the world. And so Solomon, verse 23, was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Verse 26, he accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. That's like having 1,400 Rolls Royces and 12,000 Porsches, which he kept in the chariot cities and with him in Jerusalem. So this is a magnificent picture of the splendor of Solomon. Solomon in all his splendor, as the New Testament says. But then in chapter 11, the words of doom. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women, and they turned his heart after other gods. As Solomon grew old, verse 4, his wives led him astray, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And we're told how he followed other gods and sacrificed to them and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, didn't follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. And verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And so God says, verse 11, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And then the whole sad story comes to a climax with cameo portraits of three adversaries that God raises up. First of all, in verse 14, Hadad the Edomite, and we are told of his activity from verse 14 on to verse 25. Secondly, in verse 23, another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada. And finally, verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who rebelled against the king. Jeroboam is taken aside by Ahijah the prophet, and Ahijah gives him a visible demonstration of what God is going to do. Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, verse 30, tore it into 12 pieces, said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes, but for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he'll have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me. But then you'll notice as the section ends, he is also charged by the Lord through his servant Ahijah. Jeroboam is charged to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. You will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, then I will be with you, and I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. He's going to keep his promise eventually, but nevertheless he's going to judge Solomon, and now that the 10 parts of the kingdom are being given over to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam is called to fulfill God's covenant provisions. He, of course, as we'll see, fails to do that. This is the Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Well, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, verse 40, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Yes, they are, but we've no idea what happened to the Annals of Solomon. All we've got is what we've got in the Kings and the Chronicles. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. He rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. But of course, events were to unfold in a different way. Now, we've been working our way through the first book of Kings, and these opening chapters, as we've seen, focus on the reign of Solomon. The first chapter opens up with the question of how is the promise given in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David will have a son to sit on his throne, and that God will preserve the Davidic line of kingship. The question is, how is that promise of God going to be answered in the generation following David. And then as the narrative goes on, we discover that this man Solomon is the anointed of God for this task, and we are led to his coronation despite opposition to that event. Solomon, as we then went on to see, makes this great petition to God that he will have not so much riches but wisdom. And God in response says, because you have not asked for riches as a worldly man might have done, you will have not only the wisdom you seek, you will also enjoy riches. And so in his commitment to his father's purpose to build a temple for the Lord, Solomon engages first of all in preparation for the temple building, then, as we saw, actually builds the temple, which we noticed that night was of virtually exactly to the cubit, the dimensions of this church, St. George's Tron. And finally, that leads to the marvelous prayer in chapter 8 in which Solomon dedicates himself and dedicates the temple to the Lord. But these last chapters, as you sense as we read through them, even the very atmosphere of them, conveys to us that we are now moving into a different kind of period in Solomon's life altogether. And these chapters describe for us, on the one hand, the pinnacle of glory which Solomon achieved, so that from that point of view, it seems as though the promises of God are being marvelously fulfilled in Solomon. And yet at the same time, we see as the chapters come to a conclusion, the sad narrative of Solomon's betrayal of the divine trust, his disobedience to the Lord's commands, and the way in which at the end he follows after other gods. And I want us to try to think in a summary way about these chapters in four sections. First of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, we're given the divine blueprint for Solomon's reign. The divine blueprint for Solomon's reign. The Lord had appeared to Solomon earlier on, as we saw a number of months ago in chapter 3, when Solomon had gone and had met with God at Gibeon. And now the Lord appears to him a second time. And it's evident from the words you remember at the end of the passage we read that this is highly significant. This is a man who not only has had the privilege of meeting with God at the beginning of his reign, this is a man who has been met by God in an extraordinary, supernatural way, receiving personal, direct, authoritative, divine revelation a second time right in the middle of his reign following the dedication of the temple. And in that second appearance, the Lord promises to Solomon his own very presence in a marvelous way. He says, in this temple which you have built, I am going to put my name there forever. You know, last year, I think it was, somebody broke the home run record in American baseball. And that was such a phenomenal achievement that the baseball, which he then signed, was sold for millions of dollars. You could have bought the baseball for a few pounds in a sports shop. But because he'd put his name there, it was worth millions of dollars because of all that it stood for, all that it symbolized. And this is what God was promising Solomon about the temple. He was going to write his autograph there. And it was like this was the only ball. You couldn't have another ball that had hit that famous home run. It was because this was a unique ball. Not because of the materials out of which it was crafted, but because of what had happened to this ball. That the name of the great baseball star was on it. That's what made it so valuable. And it's the same idea that's being conveyed here. It's the idea that the glory of God, the name of God, is in a sense being inscribed in this building. It's unique in all the earth. God is identifying himself with it. He's really saying, my glory, my fame in the world stands or falls with what happens to this building. And that's why my glory is going to be revealed in it. But you notice that this great covenant promise that God makes to Solomon, which he makes unconditionally, my glory is going to be put there forever. My name is going to be there. If that building is destroyed, there is a sense in which my name is going to be impoverished in the world. I'm putting my reputation at stake, and I'm doing it without entering into negotiations. I'm not saying to you, Solomon, if you'll do this, then I'll put my name there. He's saying, this is my unconditional promise. I don't make it after negotiations. I'm giving you this promise. But if you are going to enter into the blessings of that promise, if all the blessings of my covenant are going to be realized in your life and among the people and in their experience, then there are certain conditions that you need to fulfill. The promise is absolute. God is staking his fame and his glory upon what happens to this building. But they are entering into the blessings that God is promising to the faithful is dependent upon their faithfulness. And so he spells out for Solomon, as he always does when he makes these covenants, he spells out for Solomon the conditions upon which Solomon will enter into the fullness of that blessing. And there are obviously three. First of all, integrity of heart. The blessing that is symbolized externally by the temple is not an external blessing. It is an internal spiritual blessing that has external visible symbols in the plenty that Solomon will enjoy. But the reception of those blessings depends upon his heart condition. That there should be integrity in his heart. What does it mean to have integrity in your heart? It means to have your heart fixed on one thing. One of the famous theologians put it this way. Purity of heart, he said, is to will one thing. Not to have what the Bible elsewhere calls a divided heart. That is, yes, set upon enjoying the Lord's blessings, but is also set upon holding on to other things. Just in case the Lord's blessings don't actually work. Let's hedge our bets. We'll give our hearts to the Lord, but we'll hold on to other things because you can never just be very sure what the Lord will get up to. No, the Lord says to Solomon, condition number one for this blessing is integrity of heart. Condition number two is that that integrity of heart be manifested in uprightness of life. Walk before me, he says, in integrity of heart and uprightness. That is to say, walk in a way that displays your heart loyalty to me by your conformity to your standing in line with everything that I've commanded you. That's what it means to walk in uprightness. Not to, as it were, slouch in your obedience to the Lord's will and the Lord's purposes. And then the third condition is comprehensiveness of obedience. As David your father did, he says, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws. What is the sign of real devotion to the Lord? The sign of real devotion to the Lord is, now underline this in your thinking, minute obedience to everything he says. That's the real sign of love for the Lord. It is minute, detailed obedience to everything he says. Now, in the early 21st century, I almost said the late 20th century, Christians react strongly against that. The idea that I should be minutely obedient to the Lord smacks to many Christians of a kind of formalism and legalism. But you think of the kind of things that, for example, are done I'm looking at Scott and Marion Thompson, who've recently had a wedding in their family. Don't you think that there was minute attention paid to every single detail of the way in which Rebecca would appear before her husband-to-be on that day? Why? Was that motivated by some desire to fulfill some kind of crazy series of laws that have got to be obeyed whenever you have a wedding in a church? No. That was motivated by simple love. Simple love always pays attention to the details. It really does. And that's what the Lord is saying to Solomon. Solomon, if you really love me, you'll pay attention to the details of obedience. And of course, it was in that area, sadly, that Solomon would fail. And that's why Solomon is also given a warning. It comes in verse 6. If you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods, I will cut off Israel from the land and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. You see, the things that characterize going astray from the Lord, they're always the same. They are, on the one hand, unrighteousness of lifestyle, and on the other hand, ungodliness, idolatry in the heart. And God is warning Solomon that the result of that will be that while God will continue to keep his promise that his fame and name and glory will stand or fall visibly in the world with what happens to this temple, rather than cease to be a God of perfect holiness and integrity, God will allow his fame to fall and send his people into exile and see his temple destroyed. Rather than have any kind of relationship with his people which isn't characterized by total integrity on both sides. That's why the Old Testament so often speaks about the relationship between God and his people as a marriage bond. Those of you who are married or are thinking of getting married, you do not want to have anything to do with a marriage, do you, in which you are saying to each other, let's show 50% integrity to one another, 70% integrity to one another. No, you look for a relationship in which there's 100% integrity and 100% integrity. And God is saying to Solomon, in this marriage bond between me and my people, of which the wedding ring is the temple set in Jerusalem, and the family is the people of God, I am looking for 100% integrity on your part, or you will discover that in your disobedience you break the covenant that I am making with you, and you become an uncovenanted people, and the symbol of our covenant relationship in the temple will be destroyed. The wedding ring will be thrown off, and you yourselves will be divorced. I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. And the result, Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. What's rather interesting about that statement actually is, it seems to be some kind of echoing reflection on something that was said earlier on in chapter 4, in verse 21 and in verse 32. In chapter 4, verse 21, we are told Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. And in verse 32, that he did this by speaking 3,000 proverbs or wise sayings. Now, the interesting thing is that the root of the word ruled in verse 21, proverb in verse 32, and byword in chapter 9, in verse 7, are one and the same. And you see the significance of that play on words that begins with Solomon ruling by wisdom over the people and expressing that wisdom in all that he teaches in these Proverbs. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll find that Solomon's Proverbs are simply packed full of practical, day-to-day, sensible wisdom for living the godly life in an ungodly world. That was the way he began to rule. And so he became famous, as we read in this section, for the wisdom of his rule. But if he fails to keep the conditions of God's covenant blessing, he will discover that he and his people become proverbial for something quite different. They become proverbial for their folly. They built a temple to the glory of God, and look at it now. You can feel a bit of that when you walk down the street and see what's happened to church buildings in Glasgow. Not that they are, at least in our tradition, thought to be in any sense sanctified. There's nothing holy about those spaces, but you walk down the street and you see one's turned into a restaurant, another's a group of flats, another's a bingo hall, another's got an orchestra playing in it. These magnificent buildings that were built to the glory of God. And you do feel something inside you, don't you? You feel a sense of shame that what was there once magnifying God's glory so that people couldn't move in this city without bumping into symbols of God and his grace and his word and its truth and its power, so that it had such a grip on our city and such a grip on our nation. And now people can pass these buildings by thinking and doing the most ungodly thoughts and things and not even feel their conscience give a little tremor that in that building people once exalted the name of Almighty God. And you feel ashamed, don't you, that the glory has departed. And the reason the glory departed then is presumably the same reason the glory has departed now. God is no less faithful to his covenant promise. But since the blessings of his covenant promise always are given to those who believe and are therefore always rejected by those who turn away in unbelief, instead of entering into the blessings of God's covenant promise, Solomon and the people would enter into the judgments and the curses of God's covenant promise. And if you turn back to the great book of Deuteronomy, which is such a key to understanding the way in which the Old Testament works, you will notice that this was exactly what God had said. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, when he made his covenant with Moses, he said, "Now I'm making my covenant with you, I'm pledging myself to you, but since I am a God of infinite love and infinite holiness, you will discover that as you cling to me in marital faithfulness, there will be an abundant supply of blessing poured out upon your life. But if you turn from me, the only source of abundant blessing in the world, if you turn from me, then it will be like going back out of the promised land, out of the desert, and out to Egypt, and you'll discover yourselves in bondage and slavery." And this was really the issue that was now focusing absolutely on Solomon as the leader and the great influence upon the people. Would he respond to God's covenant promise in faithfulness and obedience? Or would he begin to see the material blessings that God was pouring out upon him in response to his faith? And instead of holding them in an open hand and holding to the Lord tightly, would he begin to hold on to the blessings and let loose of the Lord? And so when God comes and intervenes just at this midpoint And as we'll see just exactly when Solomon needed it, he comes to him and he says, Solomon, three conditions: integrity of heart, uprightness of life, comprehensiveness of obedience. These are the three standing evidences of real faith in Jesus Christ. And these are always the marks that I really love him. Him who said, if you love me, then you will in detail keep my commandments. There is a passage in the letter to the Hebrews which picks up this teaching of the Old Testament, both the covenant made with Moses and the covenant made with David, and here illustrated in Solomon, and says God works the same way today in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Thankfully, it's not the same today. No, that's not what he says. What he actually says is, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are the people of the new covenant that's been bound in Jesus Christ and in the spilling of his blood. That too is a marriage covenant. That too is a marriage covenant. And in that marriage covenant, the Lord calls upon us to respond with integrity of heart. What does integrity of heart mean for us? It means that we can put our hand over our hearts and say, I love Jesus Christ above all other loves. By comparison with my love for Jesus Christ, all other loves seem to me almost to be hatred. Even the natural loves of my life pale into insignificance by comparison with this love. And when there is that kind of love, then it flows out in obedience, consistent walking in the ways of Christ, and a desire to obey Jesus right down to the very details. I suspect that we have developed as Christians such a fear of legalism that we've lost sight of the power of love that leads us to detailed faithfulness. And what that means is that as Christians, we've actually become very worldly. Because you see, we're always complaining today, aren't we, about what? Shoddy workmanship. We're always complaining about it. And those of us who are older, we're always saying, they don't work the way the old craftsmen did. What do we say about them? We say these were men who loved their work. That's why they paid so much attention to the details. And workmanship today is shoddy because people don't love their work. And Christian living today can be shoddy because Christians, well, perhaps they don't love their Lord above all other things. My dear friends, I think this is a very important matter. I have begun in the last few years to ask some of our older members who remember past days, were past days different? Were past days different? And to a man and to a woman, they have all said to me, yes, past days were different. There was a zeal then. There is a comfort level now. And if that's the case, it shouldn't really surprise us that as a church, I mean as a denomination, but also as a church, I mean a fellowship, it shouldn't really surprise us if more and more we are to become a kind of exiled people, a people who don't taste the blessings that our fathers tasted, because we don't love the way our fathers loved. And when we come back to the rest of this section, we will see that that really is the final judgment upon Solomon. It's not just that he was imperfect. After all, David was imperfect. David committed adultery. David failed. But the writer of Kings makes a very clear-cut distinction, doesn't he? As we read it, between David and Solomon, both sinners. But somehow or another, there was something about David, for all his failures, that was lost by Solomon. And that was essentially that in the midst of that sinful heart, that sinful life that needed so much forgiveness, so much grace, so much assurance, there apparently was a heart that really was devoted to the Lord. Whereas Solomon became devoted to other things. And as we'll see next time, Lord willing, the real tragedy of Solomon's life was that the other things were quite manifestly there, as the writer of 1 Kings gives us all these hints, quite manifestly there before the crisis came. And we need to learn the lesson that when the crisis comes spiritually, it's too late to get fit for it. You need to be fit well in advance, and the only way to do that is to have a single-minded heart of devotion to Jesus Christ. I'm almost hesitant to ask you this, I really am, but do you have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ? Do you have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ? And whatever comes into your mind and comes into my mind as potential rivals to that devotion, we need to say, as we've been singing, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and for its searching power, for the way in which it exposes us and lays bare our innermost thoughts and intentions. Thank you that we are confirmed in the truth and power of your word, even in the experience of reading it and listening to it expounded, and that the promise of your word, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword and simply cleaves through things, joints and marrow, cleaves right through them, We thank you that we experience this even as we study it together. We come to you with our own broken down sense of need and shame. And we desire, Lord, that you will restore in us an undiluted love for Jesus Christ and a desire to please him in every detail of our lives, that his glory may be displayed in us, and that we may truly be, each of us and together, a temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and not a byword and a joke among the nations. Lord, you've committed yourself to this. You have brought us to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you have committed your reputation in this world to baptized Christians. And we pray for grace so to love you that we may never leave you, so to be devoted to you that we may never, ever, ever let you down. Hear us, Lord, and help us in this, we pray, in all our weakness and frailty, in all our need. And enrich our fellowship as a congregation that we may be a people utterly devoted to the Lord, manifestly so, in our living together, in our witnessing, in our praying, in our worshipping. And as we look to this coming Lord's Day, and to coming to the Lord's table, and to renewing our marriage covenant to our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would fill us with expectation.